So it contains much in the way of reference. This is why Matthew has all the references to the Old Testament and the fulfillment of prophecy. But the genealogies played a very, very important role within Judaism, which we looked at last time. Well, now Matthew turns his attention to the birth of Jesus. Now, we'll be in Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, there's been a question raised for the past several decades. That is the doctrine of the supernatural birth of Jesus essential to Christianity? Does it matter if it's historically true or not? Must someone believe the biblical account of Jesus' incarnation in order to be a Christian? I mean, isn't it possible to be a true Christian? That is, to display what people call the essence of Christianity, the virtues of love, mercy, compassion, tolerance, acceptance. In other words, everything that people have said makes the ideal Christianity according to the mind of man. Can't they be all this without believing in the account given in Matthew and Luke? Well, most today would say that the doctrine of the virgin birth, the incarnation of Christ, is not an essential doctrine. In fact, it's just a myth. It's a story created by the early church. It's no more than a hypothesis. It's not a true, real, factual, historically accurate, and actual event. And the fact that it holds no significant place in most of the Christianity professed today is all too obvious. In fact, the only time anybody pays much attention to it is at Christmas time. And then it's just looked at as a humanistic ethic. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's sentimentalized, dramatized. And the incarnation is often conceived of as an end in itself, not a supernatural event whose ultimate end was to redeem fallen men and women from the curse of sin. The incarnation has been commercialized. It's been stripped of its historical, supernatural, and redemptive significance. The babe in the manger is not the sovereign creator and Lord and God of the universe. And after all, was the birth of Jesus truly a supernatural birth? Or was it just supernatural in the sense that Isaac's birth was supernatural, or John the Baptist, or Samuel, or Samson? Well, the fact is that the vast majority of what professes to be Christian today is in its essence man-centered and self-saving. And so anyone who feels competent to save themselves from the wrath of God will find it hard to believe that God must intervene in human history in order to save them from the wrath of God. There's a natural salvation, one in which man plays the deciding role and factor in his salvation, that does not require supernatural salvation, doesn't require a supernatural Savior or a supernatural birth. Many say that to believe in the incarnation of Christ is not essential to saving faith. Well, Christianity is a supernatural religion from beginning to end. And the hinge on which this supernaturalistic Christianity is taught by the New Testament turns on its doctrine of the incarnation. Everything hinges on the incarnation. The supernatural Savior who has come into the world to work a supernatural salvation, the plan of which was formulated by the Trinity in eternity past, this Savior could not possibly come into this world by a natural act of this world. See, the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ does not appear in the New Testament for its own sake. It's not isolated from the rest of God's plan of redemption, but it is the means to a greater end. And that end is the redemption from sin, its guilt, and its power to redeem a people for His own possession. Because unless the righteousness of man surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. They need a righteousness outside of themselves that's alien to them. And that righteousness is a perfect righteousness, which can only be the righteousness of God. Only the righteousness of God can satisfy the righteousness of God. So if Jesus is redeemed from sin, then we must be freed from sin. We must be delivered from a sin nature. We must have a perfect righteousness with which to stand before God. Many people treat salvation as though it's just forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's the end of salvation. No, we are justified by faith in the righteousness of Christ. Because even if all our sins were forgiven, we would have no perfect righteousness with which to stand before God. So we have to have a perfect righteousness with which to stand before Him. One that is imputed to us, and that is a perfect righteousness of a divine righteousness. So Christ's redemptive work is dependent on His supernatural birth. To be our substitute, He must be fully man. To obey the law perfectly, He must obey the law perfectly as a human being, as a man. To atone for sin, he must be 100% man. But He also must be sinless. Have no sin nature. He must be divine. Not an angel or a created being. So, it is necessary, or we can ask the question, is it necessary to believe in the supernatural birth of Jesus to be saved? Well, that's a wrong question. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the only Jesus in which faith can save is the Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, who was with God in the beginning, who is God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Any other is a different Jesus. Faith in which cannot save. It's essentially the same as asking the question, is it necessary to believe in a literal six-day creation in order to be saved? Well, again, that's the wrong question. The only God who saves has revealed that He created in six literal days. And any other God is not the God of the Bible who saves, but one of the person's own imagination. Idol fashioned by the mind of man. Hebrews 11 tells us, 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. It was this God who created all things, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, this is what John says, right? John's Gospel in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the God who was made flesh and dwelt among us. So to deny the God who created is to deny the God who became flesh. See, in the incarnation, God became man. With God referring to all the attributes that belong to God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, but they all have the essence, attributes, and nature of God. And by man, when we say God became man, by man we are referring to all the attributes that are essential to being a human being. This is why Jesus could be fully man yet without sin, because sin is not essential to being a human being, right? Adam and Eve were created perfect. They didn't have a sin nature at first, but they were human. In our resurrected bodies, we're not going to have a sin for human beings. So by His incarnation, Jesus' flesh and human nature was free from the sin nature that infects all of fallen mankind. Matthew could not use more explicit language as he begins describing the birth of Jesus here in Matthew 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, and by referring to Jesus Christ, he's referring back up to verse 16 in the genealogies. Jacob was born of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So what was implied in the genealogies is now clearly taught. All the other genealogies we see, the names mentioned in these genealogies, all others are begotten by the process of natural begetting. But not so with Jesus Christ. And Matthew is very explicit about this. He's explicit as to when and how Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. Where he says when his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph. Notice it doesn't say his father, because Joseph is not his father. He betrothed to Joseph. She was found to be a child with the Holy Spirit, but it was before they come together. Very explicit. This word betrothed. We need to understand something here about the Jewish marriage ceremony, Jewish marriage customs. When a Jewish couple was betrothed, this was very serious. We can't confuse it with our modern-day idea of engagement. Mary was solemnly promised in marriage to Joseph. This was very serious among the Jews. In fact, to be betrothed was essentially to be married, because in the betrothal, the husband and wife, the couple, pledged themselves to each other in presence of witnesses. So there was a series of formalities that were followed to make a betrothal legally binding. This wasn't just like what we consider our engagement. In fact, in his book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life, 19th century pastor and author Alfred Eidersheim, he describes that this betrothal ceremony consisted in either the groom or his friends handing the woman, in the presence of witnesses, either a piece of money or a letter, that the man, and stating that the man intended to espouse the woman as his wife. The marriage feast, the marriage ceremony, came at a later date. And that later date was usually fixed by rabbinic law, usually not more than a year after the betrothal. But the betrothal was regarded as legally binding. In fact, we know from this betrothal, at the time of this betrothal, Joseph is called her husband. For we see over in chapter 1 there, verse 19, and Joseph her husband. They're betrothed, but yet he's called her husband. So it's legally binding. And during the betrothal, there were the friends of the bridegroom. You know, Jesus told parables about the friends of the bridegroom. And there were at least two of these friends of the bridegroom during the betrothal period. One for the bride, one for the groom. And before the marriage, these friends of the bridegroom acted as messengers of sorts between the bride and the groom. But they also guarded and protected and defended and vouched for the chastity of the bride. In fact, we see this imagery used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, when he's speaking of the Corinthian church as a bride of Christ. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So Paul here is acting as the friend of the bridegroom, Christ, in preserving and protecting the virtue of the bride. And often the friends of the bridegroom would also wait on the couple at the marriage feast. And to break a betrothal required divorce proceedings that were instigated either by the bride or the groom, where one or the other brought charges against the other. And there were very specific grounds were required to break a betrothal. So Matthew is very clear here to say that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were in that betrothal period, but they had not yet come together as husband and wife. Now this made her pregnancy very serious. In fact, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, she could be punished as an adulteress, which oftentimes included stoning. Out of wedlock births, unlike today, were very serious. So Matthew tells it was before they came together. In other words, there's no way Joseph could be the father. She was found to be with child. Now Mary knew the reason why she was a child, right? Because she was told by the angel Gabriel. See that in Luke chapter 1. Where Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her, announces her, favored one of the Lord, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and she would become the mother of the Messiah. Mary knew that she was not pregnant by any natural means, but by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit begot. Mary conceived Jesus Christ. This is not just another baby. This is the eternal Son of God, a supernatural person begotten by a supernatural act. He is fully God, fully man. Now Matthew is writing from Joseph's perspective. Luke writes more from Mary's perspective of the incarnation. But Matthew writes from Joseph's perspective. And there's no way one of these Gospels is based on the other, as higher criticism wants to say. Mary knew the reason. Joseph, in all likelihood, did not. So we see in verse 19, Joseph's reaction to her pregnancy. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. See, to Joseph, Mary's pregnancy could mean only one thing. There was only one conclusion to draw, that Mary was no longer a virgin. Now, there were two possible scenarios. First, this pregnancy occurred and was the result of a consensual act on her part and her unfaithfulness, in which case both the man and the woman were to be put to death according to Mosaic law. Or, secondly, that she did not consent. And so, not to be put to death. She was not to be put to death. But the fact remained that according to Mosaic law, she was no longer eligible to be married to the betrothed. She is to be given a certificate of divorce. Now, we're told that Joseph was a righteous man. In other words, he was a man of principle. He was a man of conviction. He was a man who took the violation of God's law and the violation of marriage vows very seriously. Joseph was someone who, above all else, wanted to live in obedience to the law and the will of God. And according to the law of God, he had two options. He could bring charges publicly. In fact, that's what that word means, not wanting to disgrace her. In other words, make a public example of her. He could either bring charges publicly, or he could give her a certificate of divorce, sending her away quietly. Well, Joseph was not a vindictive person. He was a compassionate man. He was one who loved Mary. He didn't want to see her disgraced and publicly humiliated, or scorned, or even exposed to the risk of being put to death. There are some commentators who say that the stoning of an adulteress was not practiced at this time, but that's not true. We have this account in John chapter 10 where Jesus has to tell the crowds gathering around this adulteress, "You who are without sin, let them be the one to cast the first stone." So Joseph didn't want to expose her to that. He wasn't a vindictive person. He loved Mary. He didn't want to see her disgraced or publicly humiliated. So he chose the second option, to put her away secretly. And that verb translated "put her away" is divorce. Same words, divorce. He divorced her. He gave her a certificate of divorce, and this had to be done in front of two witnesses. In fact, this is described in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. For being a righteous man, Joseph knew he could not go through with the marriage. According to Mosaic law, he could not. But he didn't want to be harsh. He didn't want to be cruel. He didn't want to be vindictive. He didn't want to make an example of her, because he was a righteous man. And being righteous includes being merciful. This is a quality the Pharisees lacked, right? Remember when Jesus and the disciples walking through the grain fields and they're picking grains of wheat and eating, the Pharisees get all upset. "You shouldn't be doing that on Sabbath." She said, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice." Pharisees were very meticulous, but they had no mercy. Joseph was a righteous man. We also see that Joseph, he was not a rash, impulsive man. He didn't act on emotion, but he thought things out. Verse 20 tells us when he had considered this. Literally, that he had pondered it. He thought about it. Considered every angle. Considered all available information. Mary may or may not have told Joseph about the message she received by Gabriel. We have no biblical record that she did. It's only an assumption. But putting Mary away, divorcing her, was not what he wanted to do. But he felt he must do if he's to be obedient to the law of God. In other words, with Joseph, obedience took priority over his personal feelings and personal desires. He wasn't sitting here trying to work out some scenario where he could justify taking Mary as his wife. See, there's a great leap between knowing the right thing to do and actually doing it. Especially when doing it is personally painful and costly and even embarrassing. Now, in the scripture, Joseph is never rebuked for his decision to divorce Mary. Rather, it's pointed to as his proof of being a righteous man, that he wanted to act in accordance with the law of God. But when he was in the process of considering this, Matthew uses a word designed to draw attention. Behold. The word is meant to arouse interest, draw attention to a dramatic event. And there is. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. That's pretty dramatic. And he gives Joseph the truth that the angel had already given to Mary. The angel addresses Joseph as son of David. Joseph, son of David. He's reminding Joseph of his lineage, of messianic prophecy, that the Messiah must come from the royal line of David. So Joseph is given this message, which shows that Joseph is also a man of faith. He received the message as the Word of God. He didn't say, well, that was just some dream brought on by my own personal desire to take Mary as my wife. He didn't sit there and psychoanalyze himself, saying this was a wild fabrication to justify taking Mary as his wife and to justify it to his own mind. No, Joseph knew this was a message from God. And the message of the angel is, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The word afraid there doesn't mean just fear. Rather, it means not to shrink back. To shrink from it. To hesitate. Don't hesitate to take Mary as your wife, which indicates and implies that he was hesitant. It also implies that he wanted to, but was reluctant. He did want to take her into his home to be his wife. That was his heart's desire, but he was hesitant and reluctant to in light of God's law. So the angel tells him there's no need to be afraid. There's no need to shrink from this. And the reason given by the angel that he doesn't need to hesitate, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The reason that he gives is that for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It is of supernatural, not natural origin. Joseph is now free to take Mary into his home to be his wife, to protect her, to provide for her, to defend her honor against all the malicious gossip that's going to come her way, in Joseph's way. But most importantly, the angel is delivering the truth of Jesus' supernatural virgin conception and birth, and that this truth is the indispensable necessity for Jesus to be the Savior of His people. He could not be apart from this kind of conception and birth. Well, the message of the angel continues, and she will bear a son, and she'll call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. Notice, the child which Mary will bear will be a son. She will bear a son. And you, second person singular, you, Joseph, shall call his. Joseph is to give this child this specific name. This is very important in Judaism. By Joseph naming him, your family, why? Yeah, father has to. So it was the father who named, and by naming him, gave Jesus the legal descendant of David. And the angel gives the specific reason for this specific name. It is He who will save His people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. God and God alone, in and through His Son, saves His people. He will save His people from their sins. God and God alone saves His people. A lot of people trust in government to save them, don't they? They trust in armies. They trust in their own righteousness. They trust in prestige, power, money, movements, programs, organizations to free them from the consequences of sin, to deliver them from the consequences of sin. They want to treat the symptoms of sin, but they leave the disease untreated. That's destroying their heart, their mind, their soul, which is sin. Or is here, as the angel said, He will save His people from their sins, plural. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of thought, word, or deed. All their sins. Not a single sin that they will not be saved from. You know, this is interesting. When I ask people who believe in a free will theology, and they want to say that Jesus died for the sins of everybody in the world, then I ask, well, why do some people go to hell? If Jesus died for the sins of everybody, why do people go to hell? Because that would mean there's double payment there if Jesus has already died for their sins. And you typically say, well, there's the sin of unbelief. Well, Jesus died to save His people from His sins. Isn't unbelief a sin? Did Jesus not die for that sin? Or save from that sin? Or is He who will save His people from their sins? All the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God, of His standard of righteousness, of His law. See, it takes nothing less than God incarnate to atone for sin, to satisfy the wrath of God, and to provide a perfect righteousness with which we can stand before a holy and unjust God in the day of judgment. Who does Jesus save? His people. Those given to Him by the Father in eternity past. John chapter 6. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. John chapter 10, 11. My sheep hear my voice. From what does Jesus save them? From poverty? From injustice? Disease, low self-esteem, feelings of unimportance, trials, hardships, tragedy, persecution, discrimination, from being hated by the world? No. Saves them from their sins. The guilt, the power, the pollution, and the punishment of their sins. See, to be saved from something implies that you're saved for something. To be holy, blameless, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, appearing as lights in the world, to walk as children of light, to come out from the world and be separate, and to keep ourselves unstained by the world. This is what all is involved in being saved from sins. It's to be a people for His own possession. This required a supernatural conception of a supernatural person. When Matthew returns to his narrative in verse 22 through 25, he explains that the virgin birth of Jesus was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is the first reference of Matthew to Old Testament prophecy and Jesus' fulfillment of it. And he's quoting, even though he doesn't name the prophet, he is quoting Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. It was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He has dealt with this in 2 Peter, right? It's spoken by the Lord through the prophet. It is the words of God coming through the prophet. The words are the words of God. The prophet is the mouthpiece. They originate with the mind of God, not the mind of the prophet. Now, next time we're going to look at this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 in a little more detail in its Old Testament context. But for now, we want to focus on the response of Joseph to the angel's message, to the Word of God. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Joseph was an obedient person. It was an immediate, unconditional obedience to the command of God. Not a partial obedience, but a total obedience. He took her as his wife. That is, he took her into his home to be his wife. And kept her a virgin. Literally was not knowing her until she gave birth to a son. There's a time marker, until. The perpetual virginity of Mary taught by the Roman Catholic Church is a myth. It has no foundation in Scripture. In fact, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now the significance here of Joseph keeping her a virgin until she gave birth is not explained. Just the fact that he did, whether it was out of reverence for the fact that the child that was in her was the Son of God, we're not told. But we are told that he called his name Jesus. He was obedient to do exactly what the angel, and he called his name Jesus because it is he who will save his people from their sins. Without the supernatural incarnation, supernatural conceptions, and Jesus could not be the Savior of his people. So the entire plan of redemption hinges on the incarnation. It's not a frivolous, unnecessary doctrine. Because the only Jesus who saves is the Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have conceived